I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. I made mention of the fact that in the first part of the Gospel of John, beyond the epilogue, there are seven particular signs, seven particular miracles that Jesus Christ performs that actually enhance our understanding of Jesus' greater work on the cross, anticipated as well. And we come across another one of those signs here this morning. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the sign. We're going to spend much more time on the fallout, the aftermath of that sign. And it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through the entire chapter. For this morning, we're only going to get up, Lord willing, to verse 29. So John 5, and I'm going to read for you, beginning at verse 1. I know the screen says to verse 18, but we're going to be going all the way to verse 29. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Amen. This is God's holy an inspired word. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we understand from this passage of Scripture that You are the God who is working. You have been working since the fall to bring about a new creation, life with You. Our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns at Your right hand, and the Spirit whom You have sent, are also working to that blessed end. Jesus is even working now through that Spirit, even the Spirit of You, our Heavenly Father, to bring about life, to bring about life in this moment. We beg from the bottom of our hearts that You would do that. Bring sinners to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, that they might know You, the living God, You whom to know is eternal life, a life that will never end, a life that is with You. And for those that are believers who have experienced this life, may we grow in that. Grant life, we pray. We pray to You, the working God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I am working, Jesus said. So that provokes a lot of thoughts in the earnest studier of God's Word. And I thought about work for a little bit. And no doubt I can say this, no matter what our aptitude is or what our talents are, all of us have worked on projects and seen them to completion. It doesn't matter whether you are older or whether you are a little kid. You've worked on some project and you have seen them to completion. No doubt as well, no matter our aptitude or our talents, all of us have experienced what I experienced when working on a project. One of my interests is actually researching and writing biographies, particularly of what I would call two talent individuals from Ontario Baptist history, typically focusing on the period of about 1815. You're probably thinking that's a really narrow focus, but that's my particular bent. In every one of these projects, I found in the work something that is initially daunting, something that throughout is laborious, something that is oftentimes frustrating, but something which in the end is really satisfying. You identify with that, no matter what project you're working on? Of course, we work because we are made in the image of God. Our God is the working God. In fact, when we look at the biblical storyline, we see this. God working, then resting, bringing about the old creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And what's beyond that? What's beyond that from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 22? God working again, God resting again, bringing about the new creation. And He's satisfied in that. But I would say this when it comes to this project, God is undaunted and unfrustrated in bringing it about. Amen? Where are you this morning? Undaunted, unfrustrated. He is going to bring it about. There's a war going on 2 years in Ukraine. Is God working in that? Or is He overcome by that? Overwhelmed by that? He is not whatsoever. He is advancing His kingdom through that. We live in a country where the current government is passing all sorts of debauched laws. God frustrated in that? Overwhelmed in that? Our God is the working God. He is bringing about a new creation. He is undaunted, unfrustrated. And that's why I read for you Revelation 21 verses 5 to 6, which allows us to peer into the Holy of Holies and hear the one seated on the throne saying, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done." I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. As far as God is concerned, he can say it is done, though we still see it unfolding, yes? But for him it is done. We worship a God who is working. We worship a God who is bringing about a new creation, life with him. And he is satisfied in that work and he will bring it to pass. You can bank on it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Gospel of John, this revelation of who he is and what he came to do, was written that you might get in on that. Get in on that work that he is doing to bring about life, that you may believe, John says, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That life being life with the living God. It is a life of quality. It is a life of quantity. Life with the living God, there is nothing like that in the universe. To know him is life eternal. And it is a life that begins the moment you believe in Jesus and goes on forever and ever and ever. How many signs have we done? Class? In the Gospel of John. Two. This is sign number three. Again, the evangelist frames this part of the narrative of Jesus Christ around these signs. D.A. Carson has said this two times so far, signs are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. End quote. That is to say, these are wonderful miracles, but they point to that greater miracle that Jesus would do through his death on the cross. Sign number one, water to wine. The best wine at this particular wedding. And this indicates to us, and this is what the sign points to, that the best blessing of the gospel that John is declaring in Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ himself. He is not only the means to that blessed end, he is that blessed end. It is a relationship with him. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Sign number 2, chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. We saw the healing of the official's son. In that sign, we understood that the life Jesus brings about depends not, listen to this, upon the quality of our faith, but upon our Almighty Jesus, the object of our faith. Moreover, the life Jesus brings about is done at a distance and it is immediate. In sign number 3, here, the healing of, I think this man was a paralytic, at the pool of Bethesda, the message is really, really simple. Jesus reveals that his work is to bring about life to a dying world, and he's the only one that can do it. He is the only one that can do it. He is the only one that can do it. Now, there's two parts in the sign itself. We've got the healing and the aftermath. And by way of introduction, I just want to look at the healing in verses 1 to 9 and a little bit of the aftermath, which leads into this extended discourse on the part of Jesus. So part number 1, we've got the healing. The evangelist tells us that Jesus returned again to Jerusalem. Remember, he had been there, was in Samaria, then in Galilee, and now he is back in Jerusalem for another feast of the Jews. We're not told what feast this is. Rather surprisingly, at a feast time, we don't find him appearing at the temple. We find him appearing at a pool named Bethesda, one of our sister churches, Bethesda Baptist Church. It is a great name. Means, literally, house of outpouring. It is not a great place. It is a pagan pool that invalids were taken to in the hopes of healing. One writer said there are many good reasons to believe that this structure situated walking distance from the back then walls of the city of Jerusalem was a healing center dedicated to the Greco-Roman god of well-being and health, Asclepius. Devotion to Asclepius was well spread throughout the lands dominated by the Roman Empire. There were more than 400 Asclepions, Asclepius-related facilities throughout the empire, functioning as healing centers and dispensers of the God's grace and mercy towards those in need. Now, some of your translations will insert at this point verse number 4. In the ESV translation, it is down at the bottom. It reads like this: they're waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. We do not find this verse in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. It is a later insertion, but it probably reflected the popular belief at the time, which we can detect from this, because the verse inserts angel of the Lord, that their belief is syncretistic. It is a melding of belief in Yahweh, the true God, and pagan belief. So it does provide us with interesting insight, though I believe it is not part of original sacred writ. There is a man we find in verse 5 who has been at this pool and an invalid for 38 years. It's extraordinary to think about. He's long beyond the midway point, what we would consider the midpoint of life in that day and age. Then Jesus enters the scene. You can imagine Jesus at this pool. He is the restorer of life, and he takes the initiative. The man doesn't take the initiative, Jesus does. He targets this man, asks if he wants to be healed, in verse 6, to which the man, some commentators grumpily replied, "Well, of course, I've got no one to take me down to the water when it's stirred. That's the problem." And Jesus brushes the response aside, and the life-giving word speaks. Jesus said to him, verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Verse 9, at once the man gets up, takes up his mat, and he walks. Again, this sign is all about the fact that Jesus can give life. And it points to the fact that he can give that greater life. But what is really interesting here is the setting. I don't think this is an accident. This is done under the superintendence of the Spirit through the evangelist, the gospel writer John. Where is it happening? It's happening in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish thought, worship of Yahweh, Judaism, we could say that, but it's also happening at the center of pagan thought at the very same time. And it's as if Jesus is standing in the midst of those two concentric circles. Who is like unto me? Who can bring about life? Can the temple bring about life? Can Judaism bring about life? Can the pagan religions bring about life? What's the answer? There's only one who can bring about life, and it's Jesus Christ. And so we as Christians are not ashamed to proclaim there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We proclaim his absolute exclusivity in this regard. Now that leads to some aftermath, and it begins with the reading of the second part of verse 9. That day was the Sabbath. So we're reading this and we're joining it to this instruction, which seems curious to include, but it is purposeful. Rise, take up your mat, and go home. Now that day was the Sabbath. Not an insignificant insertion on the part of John, the gospel writer. The Sabbath and the entire Old Testament anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus does a work of life, bearing witness to the greater work of life he would come to accomplish by his life, by his death, on the Sabbath, to show that that picture was giving way to the reality. We can find life and rest in him through his work. We believe Jesus is the Sabbath. D.A. Carson writes at this point, the Sabbath festival is understood to point to him. The conclusion is drawn that there is still a rest for the people of God, a rest that can be entered and enjoyed by faith in Christ. This is a rest from dead works, a joyful participation in the salvation that has already dawned in Christ. However, what's interesting, in the aftermath of such a clear sign, Jesus is the only one that can bring about this life with God, we find people rejecting the sign, including the paralytic. The paralytic rejects it. You're going to see that. Let's start with the Jewish leadership. They take notice of the man walking. They probably would have known him. 30 years he had been there. And they call him out for contravening their take on the Sabbath command. That's verse 10. And notice what the man does. He kind of ducks it. He ducks it. He kind of skirts it. That's not really commendable on his part. And he says, well, the man who healed me told me to pick up my mat. The man, the woman you gave me. He's ducking it. Then they ask the man who he is, verse 12, but he is unable to tell them because we find the explanation in verse 13. Jesus had withdrawn quickly into the crowds after having performed the miracle. But wouldn't you think the man would seek him out? Find out who he is? We'll get back to the paralytic's rejection. The leader's blindness to things of eternal importance is startling. But can we not be like them? God help our blindness. D.A. Carson comments at this point. His words are so choice. The Jews hear of the wonderful healing and of the formal breach of their code. The wonderful healing, formal breach of their code, and they're interested only in the latter. They think they see what is important, but in religious matters, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. End quote. I think that's choice. And a caution for us not to major on the minors. As I said before, the man is not off the hook in regard to his response to Jesus. Becomes apparent when Jesus again takes the initiative and finds him and now confronts the man in the temple. And he says to him, see, you are well. See what this points to. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. As if to say this, you have experienced life for me at one level. Now turn to me so that you do not experience an even greater death, but rather experience a life that is eternal. See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. It's a call for him to embrace Jesus, whom to know is life. And it comes through this Jesus. And we've got to stop here for a moment. Why was the man a paralytic? Jesus seems to indicate that it is related to his personal sin. But we need to be very, very careful about relating sickness to personal sin. The Bible does say that that does happen. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some people not approaching the Lord's table in a proper way, and that is why you are sick and some of you have died. But that's not the entire testimony of Scripture. Sometimes our sickness and our illness is just because we live in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes it's simply just so that the glory of God can be displayed in our lives. John chapter 9 is going to make this very clear. All of it is for the glory of God. Back to the man. Jesus' command seems to fall on deaf ears, at least at this point. We've got more about the man, but again, it's not really encouraging. Whenever John includes a response that's not encouraging, it is a warning to us to make that response that is life-giving. What does the man do? This man is really concerned. Now that he's gained society again, he's really, really concerned that he maintains his place in Jewish society. And so what does he do? They wanted to know who the man was, the religious leadership, and so what does the man do? He goes and tells them. He names names. He tells on Jesus. The Jewish leader's response continues to be equally wanting, and rather than embracing Jesus, they persecute him because he is working, bringing about life on the Sabbath day and encouraging others to do the same. What remains in the account beyond that is Jesus' answer and defense addressed to the Jewish religious leadership. Again, we're only going to get as far as verse 29. And we find here an answer to undermine their reasons for rejecting him, and then an answer given as to why they and we should embrace Jesus Christ for life. So they're all concerned about the breaking of the Sabbath, but it's going to get even worse. Jesus actually gives an answer that is designed to undermine their rejection, but it actually moves in another direction, makes the rejection even more firm. So the Jews rejected Jesus because he seemed, this is point number one, seemed to them to be contravening a clear command of God. He was working on the Sabbath day, and he was instructing others to do the same. Look at verse 17. This begins Jesus's apologia, his apologetic, his defense. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So if you scan redemptive history from Genesis 3 onwards and take into account the Sabbath command, let me ask you, every seventh day, was God working or no? Was he working? Indeed he was working. Otherwise, the cosmos would cease to exist. Yes? Jesus says, "My Father is working." He's above the command because he gives the command. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He brushes the command aside as inapplicable to him, and it's inapplicable to him for one simple reason. He is the one who gave it, and he is God. Jesus is God. Don't ever tell me, don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never says he's God. Doesn't say so in so many words, but he says so in so many different places. He is God, therefore above that law, therefore one who is working. And that particular response provokes an even greater response than persecution in general. They now desire to persecute him to death, believing he had committed blasphemy. Verse 18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So this answer designed to undermine unbelief. I'm working, I am God. My activity, it is redemptive, it is restorative. I am the one who brings about life. Of course, that answer is still rejected. Often rejected with great fury and zeal. Of course, non-Christians reject the statement that Jesus is working to bring a person into life because they are convinced that they can work up life in themselves, following a set of rules, following various passions. Even Christians can reject the statement that Jesus continues to work to bring about more and more of this life in his own. And instead what they do is they give themselves to voices and things that the world has to offer. And some of you may find yourselves in the category of rejection this morning, Christian or no. Nevertheless, and despite your rejection, hear the words of Jesus who says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Christian, Jesus is working. He's working in your life to bring about more life. Heed him and go to him and know more of that life. You who are not Christians, you are pursuing those things that do not make for life. Life is only to be found in the living God, and you can have that life through faith in Jesus Christ. So go to him. It's that simple. Go to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have life. You will be saved. Point number two. An answer given to move us to embrace him. Verses 19 to 29. Truly, truly statements. We find three of them here. I explained to you when Jesus says a truly, truly, we are truly, truly to hear it. Really, really important statements that he makes. The first and the last statement are statements of doctrine that relate to him. The middle statement is a statement of application, which I've already made and has already been made in the gospel. And I'm going to save it to the end. The first truly, truly statement is this. Look at verses 19 to 23. The Son gives life. We have the miracle. The miracle points to a greater miracle. Life has happened at the pool, but it points to greater life that can happen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ explains, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord or on His own initiative, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Back in my old life, I was in middle management in the financial services industry, working in the glass towers in downtown Toronto. And we'd always have these management meetings. They were exceedingly frustrating because if you were to move forward, you needed to reach consensus. The persons of the triune God are never at cross purposes. There is never a reaching for consensus. It is not as if the Father says, I want to do this, and the Son says, I want to do this, and the Spirit says, I'm out. There is blessed consensus, joyful consensus, and that from eternity past to eternity future. There is oneness of doing. And what is that doing? You're going to get tired of me repeating it. Bringing about life in Him. Bringing about a new humanity and a new creation wherein God is with us. Christ Himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14 and following, who has made Jew and Gentile both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man or one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is His work to bring about life for all people in Him. Now, this oneness of doing means that there must be oneness in disclosure of what God is doing. And Jesus says this in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel. Again, what's God doing? He's doing greater works than these, greater works than healing a paralytic, greater works than bringing life and the ability to walk to a lame man. What is that? Life with the living God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus explains, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. This life being defined as life with Him. He's in a sense talking about, you know, going to Lakeshore Cemetery and the resurrection. He's going to talk about that in a second. But in the first instance, it is a resurrection of life that embraces the living God for life. It is a change of heart from pursuing the dead things of the world to pursuing the living God. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. D.A. Carson says, although the Son can do nothing by Himself, His will, His pleasure, His choices are so completely at one with the Father that it is no less true to say the crucial decisions are His. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, even Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also the Son gives life to whom He will, to whom He will, to whom He will. Got to stop there for a second. Because that chafes at us, doesn't it, a little bit? It is indeed true that if we believe we have life in Jesus, as we have seen in the gospel and as we will see even in this text. But a companion truth we must not abandon, that we might see the greatness of God's grace and mercy to us and His work in our lives, is that the Son gives life to whoever He wants to give life to. Do we chafe at the freeness of Jesus to give life? and salvation to whomever he pleases. We won't chafe at his freeness if we remember that we are only deserving of eternal death and judgment in hell. We won't chafe at it if we understand that. Rather, we read this portion of verse 21, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And we marvel that he has freely made us the beneficiaries of life in him. A necessary consequence, now leading up to verse 22, of the Son having life to give is that the Son exercises judgment in doing so. He discriminates in this gospel age, and he will judge all in the end, some to life and others to death. For this Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, verse 22. Projecting to that time of the end of the gospel age, Jesus says himself, picking up on that language of Daniel, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I give life, Jesus says. I am one with the Father in that. I discriminate in that. I will discriminate in the end in that. But to what end does he do all that? Well, indeed, that people might be saved, but notice what he says. For his namesake, for his exaltation, for his glory. Look at verse 23. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So that's the first truly, truly statement. If you remember nothing else from that portion, remember the big point. The Son alone gives life. The Son alone gives life. Verse 24 gives us that truly, truly statement of application. I'm going to leave it to the conclusion. We come to the next truly, truly statement, which is in verses 25 to 29. And it is this. Not only does the Son give life, the Son has life. He gives it and he has it. Now, what would you say? What would you say if I came to each one of you and said, I'm going to give you $1 million? What would you say? You might say, well, I got to be there at the next annual budget meeting because we're paying him way too much. But you probably say something like this, you don't have that to give. You don't have that to give. What you say is meaningless. And you'd be right to say that. I don't have that to give, so don't come to me. But that's not the case with the Son. He gives what he has. Remember, he's that inexhaustible well. Remember that first sign? Notice how Jesus says this clearly in verses 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Well, you read that statement, you think, well, I've seen that somewhere before in the prologue of John. In him, the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus extraordinarily has the power of being in himself. None of us have that. We don't have the power of being in ourselves. We can't create life. Our lives are derivative. You took breath this day. All from the living God, because he is the one in whom life is. Jesus has the power of being in himself. As an aside, we read here that the Father has granted him that. Now, we need to be very, very careful here. When did the Father do that? We talk about the Son's existence as a begottenness, an eternal begottenness at that. And we need to read these lines in exactly the same way. Carson's much better at doing this. It's So I'm going to use his words. The question is, when did the Father grant him life? The answer is, from all eternity past. Carson writes, to the Son alone, God has imparted life in himself. This cannot mean that the Son gained this prerogative only after the incarnation. The prologue has already asserted of the pre-incarnate Word in him was life. Chapter 1, verse 4. The impartation of life in himself to the Son must be an act belonging to eternity of peace, P-I-E-C-E, with the eternal Father-Son relationship. It is this eternal impartation of life in himself to the Son that grounds his authority and power to call the dead to life by his powerful word. Jesus says, I give life. I have life to give. And that central point now being made, it's buttressed by a couple of effects. Since Jesus has life in himself and he gives that life, that necessarily brings about two resurrections. Two resurrections. Resurrection number one. In the hour, Jesus says, that is now here. It's a spiritual resurrection. Look at what he says in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. You're a Christian, you've experienced this already. Resurrection number two is in the hour that is coming, and it is a physical resurrection. The first spiritual, in the hour that is now here, a spiritual resurrection. In the hour that is coming, a physical resurrection. The first in the gospel age, the other in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. With a cry of command. The word speaks, life comes. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It is encouraging, isn't it? But then you read that statement on the part of Jesus. He says, some are going to, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So, how's this all encouraging? Jesus seems to say that those who gain life from him, who gain entrance into the glory with him, are those who have worked good works. Is that what Jesus is saying? They are those whom the Son has granted life to. Those who have believed in him, those who have been made a new creation, created in Christ to do what? Good works. The good works giving evidence of that newness of life that he alone has granted. That's how you read it. It is they who will enter into the glory, who will experience the resurrection of the body unto life, and not the resurrection unto judgment and death. So two truly, truly statements. Jesus says, I give life. Statement number two, I have life. It's extraordinary to think about it. I mean, many of us here are Christians, and so we hear these words, and it's like, well, of course, we believe this. This is like cardinal Christian doctrine, but you always need to put yourself in the mind of an unbeliever and what you were like before you came to a knowledge of this truth by the instrumentation of the Spirit. And it's just amazing to contemplate. And some people will say who are not Christians, well, you know, this Jesus, I believe he's a figure in history. That's well attested. I can't deny that. And yeah, you know, he said some things. He seemed to be a really good moral teacher. And Jesus does not allow for that, does he? C.S. Lewis made this point in Mere Christianity. I'm going to quote him. I'm sure I've quoted this before. This is what he says, what Jesus has said here. I give life. I have life to give. I am God, I am the one who is working to bring about life. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I am working, Jesus said. I bring about life with God. I'm the one who gives that life. I'm the one who has that life to give. Those are extraordinarily life-shaping words. You know, you spend enough time with someone, it's fairly easy to tell whether they have the eternal life Jesus is talking about and when they do not. It's also fairly easy to tell when someone who actually has this life is failing at this moment in time to participate in that life and have gone off on walkabout like they do in Australia. They've gone off meandering like King Solomon once did. I'll say this, and I don't care if it offends you. It's as easy as picking out a zombie and a non-zombie in a zombie apocalypse. The ones who do not have this life are the zombies. The Christians who are not fully participating in this life and going after other things like King Solomon did, you're starting to look a little like a zombie. I make no apologies for that unflattering picture. It is the truth. And there is a solution to lifelessness and emptiness. Hear Jesus. Verse 24 now. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Oh, yes. The first application there is for those who are not Christians. Believe in him and live. But beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to come back to him and live, live, live. Amen. Amen. We thank God for his word. Let's pray. I did my best, Heavenly Father, to make it clear. Now you do what only you can do by your Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw people to you that they might live and that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.